All right, why don't you go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 10, if you would. Luke chapter 10 this morning, we're going to look at verses 1 through 16. You know, and I think you'll agree with me as you turn there that there are some songs that just fade away. You know, I can't even remember the name of the song when I was growing up. You know, the Ace of Base had this really cool song. And there's all these one-hit wonders that we think about. But other songs, for whatever reason, they just stay around. And I apologize this morning, but I'm going to get a song into your head, and it's not going to go away for a while. And that's the song, On the Road Again. You know that song, On the Road Again, going places that I've never been, seeing things that I may never see again, and I keep waiting to get on the road again. And you're going to be at lunch today, and you're going to hear On the Road Again, and you're going to be watching some preseason football, and you're going to hear that song in your head, and that's how it's going to be. But hopefully, well, at least it'll prove you'll have remembered something from the message. And so I got that going for me. But really, that's kind of what we find in our passage today. We see the disciples on the road again. We see Jesus sending them out. So I just want to go ahead and jump into that since we have a lot to cover today. As we look at verses 1 through 16 of Luke chapter 10, I'm just going to read them so we can see where we're going this morning. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way, behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one on the along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house, and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it, and if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house, and whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say that to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me, he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So on the road again, I've entitled this, or broken up this message into four parts, but just before we get into that, I just want to remind all of us that Jesus has called us to be disciples. We looked at last week about being a faithful disciple and the call to discipleship, and it's a difficult road that we travel as disciples, but Jesus has called us all to that. He said in the Great Commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And so there's some things, I think, some application that we can take from our study this morning. But let's look first of all at our first section is general instructions. Looking at verses 1 through 4, we see, I think about this a lot, these general instructions that Jesus Christ is giving his disciples before he sends them out on this short-term mission trip, because we're in that season right now where it's back to school. You know, just had my first week back, and we're starting to get reports on Facebook and everything of the seniors that have departed and kind of how their first week of school has gone and all these things. And I think about as a parent, you know, there's going to be that day where I send my kids off to college. And, you know, we've seen it from TV or we know from experience if you've sent a kid off, you know, you have some instructions before they leave. You know, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to drive safe. I want you to do this. I want you to do that. Don't you dare pick up a hitchhiker. You know, and just all these different instructions, and you're trying to cram it into their brains before they leave. And that's a little bit of what's going on here. Jesus is giving some instructions to his disciples before he sends them out to do the work of the ministry. So in verse 1, we see after these things. Well, after what things? Well, the things back in Luke chapter 9 that we just covered. And so Luke is pointing out that he's kind of going with a chronology here. But specifically, as we looked at last week in verses 57 through 62, we saw three different accounts of different guys coming up, these kind of would-be disciples of Jesus, and Jesus kind of putting his finger on an area of their life that would kind of prevent them from being disciples. And so with that in view, we have these disciples who have chosen to follow after the Lord Jesus, have chosen to work and be a part of the ministry, being instructed and then being sent out. Now notice that it says here, after these things, the Lord. That's what Paul writes. I'm sorry, that's what Luke writes. The Lord. It doesn't say Jesus, it doesn't say the Lord Jesus, it just says the Lord told him. What's going on here? I think Luke is pointing out, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the authority of the Lord Jesus. You know, it's like when the one sibling comes to another sibling and says, clean up your room. Well, the one sibling is not going to listen to the other. But if all of a sudden, if it's mom said, clean up your room, then it's a little bit different because there's some authority that goes with that. And so it is with Jesus. Jesus, from a place of authority, is telling his disciples what to do. And I just want to talk about this for a minute because I think Jesus' lordship is a very important issue. It's an important thing to consider. Is Jesus Lord of my life or not? You know, there's a lot of debate even within the body of Christ about this. And is Jesus your Savior? Is Jesus your Savior and your Lord? I don't think there should be a debate. Jesus is the Lord. You know, Lord is not his first name. It's his title, that he's the master. And so to me, this whole lordship of Jesus and Jesus saying something and we should just obey it, it's summed up for me in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, where Jesus says this. I'll read it for you. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? And so if we call the Lord Jesus Christ Lord, then that means for us we just have to obey. You see, accepting Jesus' lordship is about recognizing his right to rule in our lives and to obey his commands. There's certain authorities in our lives that we don't recognize. You know, as I'm working at the upper school there at MCA, if, you know, some guy comes off the street and tells me how I need to be conducting my classroom, I'm not going to listen to him. But if Mr. Miller comes, who's over me, and he says, you need to be doing this thing in the classroom, yes, sir, because he's my boss. I accept that. And so it is. But the authority of Jesus Christ is supreme. Whatever he says to do, we're to do it. And it says that the Lord here, going back to verse 1, he appointed these guys. He appointed them to ministry. In other words, the Lord Jesus chose these guys as missionaries. We're going to find out in just a minute that there's 70 of them. And this is another important point. Jesus says in John 15:16 to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. It's important to be appointed for ministry by the Lord. I think there's an important principle that a person must be appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ for ministry. There's no self-appointments. There's plenty of guys that could maybe go and go down to Mardell and buy him a robe, you know? Get some business cards printed up and say, hey, I'm prophet, apostle, or bishop, or, you know, fill in the blank, the most right reverend, whatever it is. You know, I'm this guy. Listen to me. But is he appointed by the Lord? It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and he himself gave some, speaking of the Lord Jesus, himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So it's important to realize that if a person is a pastor, an elder, or a deacon, or a Sunday school teacher, or whatever it is, or an evangelist, or someone who just ministers, now I won't say just, someone who ministers in their everyday life, they're appointed to that ministry by Jesus Christ, if they're truly in that place. And when a person has a recognized name or leadership position such as an overseer or an elder or a deacon, it's not because people in the church get together and say, you know what, we got to give that guy a title to make him stick around. You know, that's how we have to do it. It shouldn't be done that way. It should be, you know what, I recognize the Lord Jesus' calling on that person's life. And so we're going to lay hands and we're just going to recognize what God is doing in their life. So no human being can appoint someone to service. It has to be the Lord Jesus Christ doing that. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, speaking of the spiritual gifts that to be used in ministry, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So we have the Lord Jesus appointing people, and we have the Holy Spirit empowering people, giving them specific gifts to be used in the ministry. And then we have 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18, speaking of God the Father, says, now God the Father has set the members, speaking of Christians, each one of them in the body just as he has pleased, speaking of the body of Christ. So we've got the Lord Jesus, we've got the Holy Spirit, we've got God the Father involved in this appointment to ministry. Why is all this important? Why am I laboring this point? Well, for a couple reasons. Number one is because there's too many self-appointed people in ministry. Too many people who choose themselves and say, I am this thing, and they lead people astray. But also, there's a lot of people who just don't know where they fit in the ministry. And when I say ministry, I don't mean within the walls of a church. I mean just serving the Lord in your everyday life. And so we have to come back and, well, who's the one who can tell me where I go? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I need to go to them and see, where do I fit? What are you calling me to? Direct me, lead me. And then going, and God can use his word to do that. God can just speak directly by his Holy Spirit to do that. But God can also use the wise counsel of others. And you go to Christians who have gone down the road and you ask them, what do you see in my life? This is what's going on. This is my heart. This is what I love. Where do you think I fit in the body of Christ? I think that's an important thing. To always realize that as Christians, since we're to be disciples, that Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's not to sit on the sidelines. And that doesn't mean you have to serve in a ministry within the fellowship, but it means that you should be doing the work of the ministry in your everyday life, whether that's in the house or in a school or in the workplace, whatever it may be. So it says that he had appointed these 70 others also, speaking in addition to his 12 disciples, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. So he appoints these guys, and the Lord Jesus is really expanding his pool of disciples here. Okay, he's not saying, you know, no vacancies available. I'm sorry. I've chosen my 12. The rest of you guys just go home. He doesn't do that. He says there's plenty more opportunity. I think there's an application here. Because there's so much work to do, more servants are always needed. There's always more servants. There is always a place to serve in the body of Christ. There's always a place. Why so often, though, do we not find a place for ourselves? Well, because many times we want to choose the ministry. We want to be appointed. We want to appoint ourselves to ministry. You know, and this happened to me early on, you know, as soon as I became a Christian, and I was a Christian for just a little while, and like, oh yeah, the world's just waiting for Steve Westfall to make a name for himself, you know, and to save all these people and do all these things. And the only ministry that they had available for me at Calvary Houston, and I'd already been going there for a while, was cleaning ministry. Cleaning ministry. Cleaning ministry. What? You know, they call me on the phone and they tell me about a cleaning ministry. It was Pastor Charlie. I love Pastor Charlie to pieces, and I thank the Lord for him that he was a little bit hard on me. And I remember I hung up the phone and I was like, I'll get back to you, you know. And I had dinner with Brandy. It was only the two of us at the time. And I remember talking to her and just like, oh yeah, I'm going to preach to the toilets, you know, and all this kind of stuff. I was pretty angry about it. And I remember that even as I was joking, then the tears started coming. It's part of the beginning of God's breaking process. And I remember calling back Pastor Charlie and said, you know, I'll do it, you know. And I remember after I hung up the phone with him, and I was there in and we had a little two-bedroom apartment, and I was in the spare bedroom, and I was just crying there because of my pride and of God really breaking me. And it's interesting as I look back, you know, on the last, that was back in 1998, and so I look back the last 12 years, and as much as God has allowed me to do and minister to people and teach his word, there's never been a ministry I've enjoyed more than that cleaning ministry. And going there on Thursday evenings and listening to Bible teachers on the radio and cleaning that, because that was just God and me. And it was an awesome thing, and there's been other things that have been equal to that, but nothing's ever surpassed that. And so, you know, that wasn't where I wanted to get in. But that's where the Lord put me, and it was an incredible blessing. So you have to just be willing to be appointed wherever God wants to put us. It was a good, good thing. It still is. Now, why did Jesus send these guys two by two? I think there's a few reasons here, and we've seen this before. As he sent out his 12 earlier, he sent them out two by two. I'm going to give you at least three reasons why it's good to do ministry in twos. Number one is for protection. It's good. So you got a guy to watch your back as you're going. It's a hostile environment. We know that everywhere they go, there's robbers and things. Not a whole lot of formalized police, squads or anything at that time. And so it's a dangerous place. Number two is for accountability. When you're there with another believer, you got to be accountable. You know, if you start kind of hedging on the truth, your buddies kind of knock you, you know, with his elbow. Tell him the whole truth, man. Don't leave anything out. So it's a good accountability. But another reason it's so good to go out two by two, besides just protection and accountability, is encouragement. Satan's strategy has always been divide and conquer. If he can get you apart, you look at from the very beginning, Adam and Eve fell, what happened? He gets Eve alone. Just Eve there, and he's talking to her. And he it's easy for Satan to get us in, alone and discouraged. I love what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. It says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. And it's so good. And I think that within ministry, and you think even in the household, for a husband and wife to be those two that do ministry together, that's an excellent thing. That's a really, really good thing to encourage each other. And Brandy and I have often experienced this in our own life. Through God's grace, we won't usually be down at the same time. One will be down and one will be the other, pick the other up. And then I'll be down and she'll pick me up. And so it's a good thing. But I also want to point out that there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger ministry. Okay? Even if you think about the Lone Ranger, there's no such thing as Lone Ranger because he had Tonto. You know, and so I don't know why he gets all the credit for stuff. And so, but, you know, even we think about the Apostle Paul. Well, there's the Apostle Paul. You know, he's about, 6'4", 225, ripped muscle, on his white horse. No, not so much. You see Paul with Barnabas. You see Paul with Silas. You see Paul with Timothy. You see Paul at the end of his letters thanking all these fellow believers that have helped him and ministered to him and been with him. And so ministry isn't about any individual. And it doesn't matter if there's some individual who God uses greatly and, he has his name on the website and it's soandso.com. He's not the only one. I bet he didn't build that website for himself. I bet somebody helped him. And there's the ministry is about the body of Christ. And so we have to always think about it's not just one. I think the ultimate for ministry has to at least be two. There have to be at least two to get that thing going. And I think that's what the Lord demonstrates here. And you think about even the Lord Jesus himself. If there was someone who didn't need help, it'd be the Lord Jesus. And yet he chose to have these 12 disciples to be with him. So he sent these out before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. So what kind of ministry did these 70 disciples have? They had a ministry similar to John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist was to prepare people for the Lord, to get them ready, to kind of say, hey, the Messiah is coming, the kingdom of God has come near, get ready. That's what this ministry was about. It was preparing people for the Lord. Now, I think that this is actually the ministry that we have as believers. I think when we talk to someone who does not yet believe in Jesus Christ, that we're to do the same. We're to prepare them to receive the Lord. We're to kind of make that path. We're to kind of set the groundwork for them to receive Jesus Christ into their lives. I think there's a lot of pressure that we put on ourselves is like getting people to make a decision, and we've got to find better arguments and better illustrations and better this and better that. But ultimately, it comes down to a person, having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I can't do that. Because I can't drag Jesus Christ into the situation and make Jesus Christ, okay, Jesus, do your thing, and he's sovereign God. He's just chosen to use us as vessels. And I think this is important too when we are trying to reach out to someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ is to realize that it's not just about intellectually accepting a set of facts. Because sometimes we think that's that way. If I can just get them to accept the fact of the resurrection, or if I can just get them to accept this fact, it's more than facts. It's about entering into a relationship with a living person, the person of Jesus Christ. We're back in physics trig at school, and they've been gracious and let me teach it again this year, and I actually know what's going on a little bit this year after my second way through. But it's funny because we're at the point now where we're learning things like these trigonometric functions. Sine theta is equal to y over r. And then later on, sine theta is equal to opposite over hypotenuse and all this stuff. And it seems daunting, but actually when you take some time and you break it down, it's like, okay, I understand what's going on here. But you know what? A student can accept those facts intellectually and still never do a bit of homework. They can believe it to be true and still never apply that to their lives. And so it is. There are many people who accept the intellectual fact of who Jesus Christ is, but they've never received him into their lives. They don't have a personal relationship with him. You see, it's more than just accepting facts. It's an act of the will. It's a decision to enter into a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. through faith in his finished work, and that happens by the drawing of the Holy Spirit and being born again by the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus didn't send his disciples out and say to them, you know what, guys, when you get back, I'm going to check your charts, and I'm going to see how many people you got saved. I'm going to see how many people you baptized, and I'm going to see what kind of job you did. He didn't say any of that. You see, because Jesus knows, because Jesus said it. In John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, I think salvation is a lot more mysterious than we give it credit for. We're Americans, and we like to break things down into different pieces, and, you know, A plus B equals C. This is how it's done. God uses us in the process, but ultimately it's a work of the Holy Spirit that draws a person into relationship with himself. And I don't think we can ever get credit or, you know, put notches on our belt that we've saved this person or we've saved that person. The Holy Spirit's always done the work. He just wants us to be faithful and obedient to what he commands us, and he's going to use us in the process. Verse 2, then he said, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So again, we've seen the disciple pool kind of go from 12 to, you know, 82 now with the addition of this 70. And then Jesus is saying that's not enough. We need to pray for more laborers. Now, this harvest, it refers to those who would respond to the truth of the gospel. It's a good harvest. It speaks of fruitfulness. It kind of goes back to when Jesus taught the parable of the soils. You know, in the word of God was that seed, which when it was in the good heart, it produced 30, 60, 100 fold. It's that kind of imagery that you're farming and you're sowing the seed. And then when a person believes and grows up in Christ, then it's a good harvest. And he said it's truly great. Great. The word great there means many, much, large. That's what great means. I think that's important for us to realize. Because we know Jesus says things like, you know, there are few who enter into heaven. And we know that that's true. But it's also a relative term. It's few compared to all of population earth. But he's also saying that it is great. In other words, there's still millions and millions and millions of people who come to Christ. And so that should encourage us. Because sometimes we think, oh man, it's just people aren't being saved. But, you know, grab a Calvary Chapel magazine back there and just see the work, even that God's only doing in this one movement. But he's working through all kinds of different movements. And he's bringing people to himself. God is still alive and well on planet Earth. He says, but the laborers are few. The word laborers that Jesus uses there, it speaks of toilers or workmen, or it can even be used of day laborers. Just guys working. Just working, working, working. And so the lesson here is, as we seek to bring in the harvest, as we seek to pray for others, we need to be hard workers. We need to be laborers for the gospel. And you know what? Jesus says there are relatively few of them. Why do you think there are relatively few laborers? Because it's hard work. It's hard work. You know, I'm just a sinful guy, and so first thing I like to know about a new job is, what are the benefits? How is this going to profit me? What's the pay? What's the benefits? Not necessarily, okay, tell me all the horrible things I'm going to have to do. You know, tell me how bad it's going to be and how dusty and how muddy or this or that. And so it is laboring for as a disciple, it's going to be hard. Now, it can be hard sometimes physically. Obviously, people that live in areas where there's just a lot of persecution, it's hard physically. But I think for us in America, it's going to be harder more emotionally and spiritually. You know, Satan has his hooks in a lot of things here in America. And there's a lot of temptations, and there's a lot of ways to become downcast, and there's a lot of ways to be distracted. And there's just a lot of things that work on a spiritual level that just make it hard. And so we have to prepare ourselves and gird up our minds like men, as it says in the scripture, and be ready for that. He says, you know, again, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So the Lord Jesus commanded his disciples to pray for more laborers. And why pray for laborers instead of hounding people? Why not just make phone calls? You know, why not just bug people to death until they become, all right, I'll become a laborer for the Lord if you just leave me alone? Why not do it that way? Well, let me give you a couple reasons. Number one, ultimately, only the Lord can convince someone to be a laborer for the Lord. Only the Lord can do it. And so we pray for that person, we encourage them, but we leave the decision up to them. Because if we seek to manipulate or twist or hound, ultimately it's going to breed resentment. has to be the Lord that convinces a person to serve him. And secondly, we have to remember, it's the Lord's harvest, not ours. It's the Lord's harvest. It's his harvest. There's no such thing as, you know, our fellowship. I know we say our fellowship, in other words, the fellowship that we go to, but it's not ours in the sense that it belongs to us. It belongs to the Lord. And so the harvest of souls is the Lord's. The disciples are the Lord's. The fruit is the Lord's. And so that's why we pray, because it's his harvest. And we say, hey, Lord, if you want your harvest, then please would you send these people. Verse 3, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Translation here, this is the New Steve translation. Be careful, it's a big bad world out there. That's kind of what Jesus is saying to them. Be careful. Thomas Constable puts it this way. It pictures the dependent and vulnerable position of the disciples among hostile adversaries. They needed to trust in and pray to God, therefore, as they ministered. Jesus doesn't, you know, pat them on the back and say, you know what, it's going to be smooth sailing. It's going to be easy, guys. Don't sweat it. And then as soon as they go, he's like, oh, those guys are in for trouble. You know, Jesus never does that. He just gives it to us straight. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 15. Just turn to your right one book. To John 15, starting in verse 18. Jesus shows why his disciples are lambs in the midst of wolves. Says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. So these wolves are wolves because they don't know the true and living God, and they reject his ambassador, Jesus Christ. And because they reject his ambassador, Jesus Christ, their Savior, then they also reject those who follow Jesus Christ. That's Jesus is just giving it to us straight. And sometimes when Jesus writes these things, and it's interesting, I think it's an awesome thing that we have people who are interested in the Lord read John's gospel. It's an awesome thing. And I love how Jesus, you know, in John's gospel, at the end of it, he's not trying to seal the deal. He's saying, okay, this is what's going to happen if you're a disciple. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be heartache. All right, back to Luke chapter 10, if you would. Moving on to verse 4. Jesus says, carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. So what is up with this carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals? Well, obviously this is a brief mission trip that the Lord Jesus is going, sending his disciples on. We've already covered this before, that he's going to, once he sends them out for ministry kind of for good, when he ascends back into heaven, he tells them to kind of pack a little bit heavier than they're doing right now. But for this mission trip, the disciples were to depend on the hospitality of others for their provision. That's what they were doing. They were to just depend and trust the Lord that the Lord is going to provide through other people. Now, in different mission trips, there are times where, you know, maybe the Lord leads that this is how we're going to do it. At other times, you're like, no, we need to have everything prepared beforehand. I think it comes to, you know, how is the Lord directing in different situations. But for this one, he wants them to depend totally on the hospitality of others. And then he says, you know, greet no one along the road. And we look at that as 21st century American Christians, and we say, well, that seems just kind of rude. You know, when I was going to Texas A&M, you're supposed to say howdy to everybody. You know, when you walk by. Here in West Texas, you need to shake hands with people. You know, you need to acknowledge people. Yeah, are you supposed to just, you see a friend down the road and you kind of just put your eyes, you know, oh no. And you just keep walking? Kind of. Because we have to put ourselves back into the ancient Near East. Back in the ancient Near East, when you greeted someone, it wasn't just like a hi, how are you? It could be a big elaborate thing. Like if you saw somebody and they said, hey, I haven't seen you in so long, you need to come to my house. And then you need to come to my house and let's have a meal together. And then, you know what, it's so late, we've caught up. How about you spend the night? You know, and it's kind of this whole cultural thing. And Jesus is basically saying to them, you can't do that. And the reason why is, I'm sending you on a mission. The disciples were to stay focused on the issue at hand and not to get tied up in all these lesser things. I think that kind of ties into who we are as Americans as well, is that there's so many little things to distract us that we can never get the big things done. You know, and we are multitaskers, and we do this thing, and we do that thing, and we check things off our to-do list, but we miss out on the big things. I once heard the illustration of You know, that there was a teacher who told his students, you know, that to take, there's these big rocks and then these smaller rocks and smaller rocks, and then there was sand. And he had his students put them into this jar. Well, the students did the easy thing and they put all the small stuff first. But because they put all the small stuff first, there was no room for the big rocks. The interesting thing is if you put the big rocks first, then everything else kind of filters in. I think that's how it is in the Christian life, is that we got to focus on the big stuff. What's the big stuff? Well, you know, honestly, the big stuff every day is, have I spent any time with the Lord? Have I spent some time with Him? Have I read some in His Word? Have I prayed? And then that's the big stuff. And once I put those big rocks in my jar, then all that other stuff filters in. But I'm just the same as you are, and there's, okay, that doesn't seem like the big stuff. I've got this thing to do and this phone call to make and this thing, and we leave the big stuff. And Jesus is saying, you have to focus on me first. My mission comes first. You can leave all that other stuff for now. Let's move on to being gracious guests, or be gracious guests, in verses 5 through 9. Manners are a big thing, I think. I think it's a good stuff. There's an etiquette class that juniors at the school have to take. They get to go to Petroleum Club and have a meal and practice all that they've learned, you know, and how to greet people and how to sit and what things to use. This is important. And sometimes in our rebelliousness, we don't think about that. We think about, oh, who cares? I don't care how I treat other people because, you know what, God loves me. God does love you. But we need to realize that how we treat other people, it reflects on the God that we serve. And so we treat people with respect and graciousness, then it reflects well upon God. And this is really what Jesus, I believe, is indicating to his disciples here. Verses 5 and 6, he says, "But whatever house you enter, say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. And if not, it will return to you." Now this word peace here, it's equivalent to the Hebrew word shalom. It was a common Jewish blessing that wished the fullness of Yahweh's blessing on the recipient. So these disciples go out, they go to a house, and they say, peace upon this house. You know, they're asking for God's blessing of peace on the house. That's a good thing. Peace is a good thing. If you've ever had lots of small children running around your house, you realize, I wish I could just have some peace. Where's somebody with a shalom blessing upon my house? And then he's indicating here in verses 5 and 6, that, you know, if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. And if not, it will return to you. What's going on here? Well, speaking of, if the people are receiving the truth of the Word of God, then your peace is going to remain as they receive the Word of God. But if they don't receive the Word of God, if they reject what the disciples have to say, that peace won't stay upon that house. That's what's going on here. If the people believed, God's blessing of peace would be upon them. If not, God's blessing of peace would be removed or it would be forfeited. Now, we see an example of this. If you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 13. So turn to your right, two books, to Acts chapter 13. And we kind of see a similar thing here to entering a house and proclaiming peace, sharing the Word of God, the peace remaining if the people receive it, the peace coming back if they don't receive it. Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 42. "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them on the next Sabbath." So what Paul and his entourage are, you know, they're preaching the word places, they're preaching at a synagogue, and these Gentiles that are there kind of God-fearers, they want to hear more about this Jesus. It says, "Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." So then we fast forward to the next Saturday. It says, "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews," and this is the unbelieving Jews, "saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy." So they're angry that you know, Paul's fellowship is growing and theirs is shrinking. "And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we turn to the Gentiles. So the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for the salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So really, just kind of this played out. They share the word of God. Those who receive it have the peace remain upon them. Those who reject it, the peace is gone. And then we see them shaking off their dust as Jesus is going to command his disciples to do. Basically saying, since you reject the word of God, we reject you. We don't want to take anything with you. We don't even want to take dust on our sandals with you as a judgment upon them. Not because Paul's saying, I hate you and you guys are despicable. No, but just basically saying to them, you've rejected the word of God, so God is rejecting you. And giving it to them straight. All right, back to Luke chapter 10. Looking now at verses 7 and 8. It says, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. And whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. So Jesus, again, is giving them some guidelines for being gracious guests. Let's look at these quickly. Number one is, don't go house hopping. Don't go house hopping. He says, remain in the same house and don't go from house to house. The idea is you come into a town, and, you know, a guy comes out and says, hey, who are you? He said, well, we're disciples of Jesus Christ. You know, we're here to talk to you about the kingdom of God. And he says, come on in. You know, so you come in. The guy's real gracious to you. Maybe he doesn't have much, but he shares everything he has. You go out the next day, and another guy wants to receive the word of God, but he's got a big house. He's got some nice food. He's got like a calf out back that he's willing to kill for a barbecue. You know, and all of a sudden there's going to be this temptation to sneak over and to kind of stay at this next house. Jesus is saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Because you're going to ruin what you're doing. You're going to ruin your witness. As Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, he talked about men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, they're going to see you as just preaching the gospel for what you can get. It's going to ruin your ministry. Don't do that. You're going to embarrass that man and what little he has. Next thing Jesus says about being a gracious guest in verses 7 and 8 is he says, accept food and drink. He says, hey, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. I think what Jesus is communicating here in saying that they're going to kind of, you know, provide for your food and provide for your drink as you preach the gospel, the laborer is worthy of his wages. He's basically saying it's okay to receive benefit from the ministry. So it's okay to be provided for. It's okay for a person in a fellowship to be full-time ministry, to be on staff at ministry. Calvary Houston, where we came out of, they have a whole bunch of staff members there. And, you know, different churches in this town, a whole bunch of staff members because there's work to do in the ministry. And that's an okay thing. It's all right. And I don't want to belabor this point, but if you're more interested in this, Paul goes into a whole thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, and specifically because the church in Corinth refused to financially provide for Paul. So Paul was basically going to a whole thing of, you know what, it's okay for a minister to be provided for from the gospel. Now, I don't think it's okay for a minister to, you know, live some kind of crazy, lavish lifestyle off the backs of the people. But just as Jesus says here, you know, providing for your housing, your eating, your drinking, that's an okay thing. Number three is Jesus tells his disciples in verses 7 and 8 to be mindful of their host's feelings. He says to them, eat such things as are set before you. Don't be like a kid. Have this constant battle in our house. Ugh, what are you making for dinner? How come I can't have peanut butter and honey sandwiches? It's all he wants to eat. And you know, I only have one boy, so you know who he is. And you know, that's it. You know, I don't want that. I don't want this. I don't want that. I don't want that. I know that it doesn't do Brandy any favors. She doesn't appreciate that. And I wouldn't appreciate if I were the one cooking either. And so he's saying, don't be picky when you go to somebody's house. Don't be ugly about what they put before you. And it's interesting. Commentators say, you know, could this include unclean foods? Because there are Gentiles mixed in these regions. They're in the northern regions, Galilee. And so could it be that they were to go ahead and eat unclean foods? I don't know. Because it says, and Jesus already said in Mark chapter 7, verse 15, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, Those are the things that defile a man. It's kind of an interesting thing to think about. All right, verse 9 says, "And heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near." So the Lord Jesus obviously gave these disciples the authority to heal sicknesses, and then also to proclaim the kingdom of God has come near to you. Cox and Easley write this, quote, "The message of the 70 meant that God's promised rule had shown up in the person of the Messiah Jesus. To reject him is to reject the kingdom. To receive him is to receive God's peace and to be a child of the King." All right, let's move on to our third subject here. Be willing to deliver bad news. Verses 10 through 15. Verse 10 and 11. "But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you." That's pretty radical stuff. So you're to go out there and you're to make a public proclamation. Okay, the city has rejected the kingdom of God. It's come near through our preaching. You've rejected it. Know what you've done. Okay, you've rejected the kingdom of God. It's a big deal. This wouldn't fly. I don't know that you could always do this nowadays because you probably get sued for slander and all kinds of interesting things. But I think it's important for us. You know, if we're sharing with somebody and you know, there's people obviously with different degrees of hardness of heart and they're just like straight up defiant with you, then I think it's speaking the truth in love, you just got to say, hey, if you reject Jesus Christ, you're rejecting the only way of salvation. I'm just telling you this is the truth. It's just the truth. And they may not like you, and they may curse you, or they may do whatever, but as disciples, we have to be willing to tell bad news. No doctor ever makes it if he's unwilling to tell bad news. It's a part of the culture. Part of the culture or the job description of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is being willing to deliver bad news. And that's what these disciples are to do in any city that rejects the truth. Verse 12, "But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." Wow. Sodom? I read in Genesis, Sodom's not a good place. It's referred to throughout the scriptures for not only their sexual morality, but their pride and wickedness of every sort. So how could these cities be worse off than Sodom in that day, speaking of the day of judgment? How can that happen? Well, I think the Lord Jesus is really saying to this is that what Sodom and these cities have in common is a refusal to repent. They refuse to repent. They refuse to turn to the Lord. But why would these have a harsher judgment than Sodom? Well, because they refused to repent in light of greater revelation. Sodom didn't have the revelation that these cities had. These cities get to know about who Jesus Christ is and about his work. You know, if you think about the revelation that Sodom got, it was very limited compared to all that had been passed down up until the time when Jesus is on the scene, you know, about 30 AD or so. And so there's all this revelation. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." And so it is. There's a couple applications for this. For the unbeliever, especially the unbeliever living in the United States of America, with so much Christian radio and Christian teachings and podcasts and Bibles and bookstores and so much stuff, there's a greater judgment for that person who refuses the Lord Jesus Christ in light of all this revelation than for the person who, you know, has heard of Jesus Christ once and rejects him. Now, also, there's an application for me as a believer, though. As a believer, my refusal to act on revealed truth will bring chastisement from the Lord, and it will bring a loss of rewards. Because as I read the Word of God, as I familiarize myself with the Word of God, and Jesus says, don't do this, don't treat people this way, or treat people this way, and I go against whatever he has to say, he says, you rejected me in the light of my revelation. It's going to be a problem. Jesus takes that very seriously. He wouldn't put it down in his Word if he didn't. Verses 13 and 14. "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you." Now, so Chorazin and Bethsaida were at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. These towns had been a witness to much of Jesus' public ministry, but for the most part, they had rejected him. And so Jesus is comparing them to Tyre and Sidon. who were cities that were judged by God, who were real famous in the ancient world for being very prideful. So prideful, Tyre refused to submit to Alexander the Great, and so Alexander the Great had to actually tear down. The Tyre was in two parts. There was one that was out on an island, and one was inland. He broke down the one inland and made a causeway to get out to the other Tyre to bring them down. And so they were just known for being very willful and prideful and all about themselves. And yet Jesus is saying that it's going to be better off for them in the day of judgment than for these who had witnessed the greater revelation of Jesus Christ moving through their midst, and rejected him. Verse 15, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades." Capernaum was the Lord Jesus' base of operations there in Galilee. And again, he'd done so many works there, but for the most part, they rejected him. How were they exalted to heaven? Well, think about this way. This exalted to heaven refers to the privilege of having the Lord Jesus Christ as a citizen of the city. You know, my hometown, its claim to fame is, you know, that there's these two football players, Eugene Upshaw, and I can't remember his brother, but Eugene Upshaw was a Hall of Fame football player. So you go into my hometown and it says, you know, hometown of Eugene Upshaw. You go to Alvin, Texas, and it's like, you know, hometown of Nolan Ryan. Or, you know, there's these famous people. But Capernaum could say, home base of operations of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's something to put on your town sign. And yet they rejected him. And so because of that, and they were exalted to heaven because Jesus was there, but as he leaves and judgment falls, it says he will be brought down to Hades, speaking of humiliation and of awaiting that final judgment. Tough stuff. Now finally, verse 16, the last word before parting. Jesus says, "He who hears you hears me, he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." As I looked at this, I was like, man, this sounds like a math equation. You know, it's just a word problem that the Lord Jesus is bringing out here. But we just break it down. He says, "He who hears you hears me." The word "hears" doesn't speak of just like, you know, just something going into your ear. It speaks of obeying. It speaks of receiving and believing. To hear the disciples as they taught the word of God was to hear Jesus Christ. And the application is the same for us. As we faithfully share the word of God with people, they are hearing the Lord Jesus Christ. They're hearing him speak. Now, if we go off on a tangent and we've got all kinds of crazy things to say, then that's not the Lord Jesus. But as we are teaching the word of God, and we are sharing the word of God purely with people, people are hearing the Lord Jesus. It says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." Speak in that way. And so that's why we can speak the word of God with authority, because it's his words, not ours. We share it with people. And then Jesus says, "He who hears you hears me, but he who rejects you rejects me." So the inverse of what Jesus was just saying is also true. To reject Jesus' disciples was to reject Jesus himself. The word "reject" there is very strong. It means despise, cast off, do away with, set aside, disregard. It's the same word used in Luke 7:30, where it says, "But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God because they refused to be baptized by John the Baptist." It's heavy stuff. And then Jesus continues on, and I would say, again, for us it's true, as we share the word of God with people, as they reject the word of God, they're rejecting the Lord Jesus. Jesus continues and says, "And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So some people might make light of the Lord Jesus, reject him, and they say, "But you know, I'm all right with God." And Jesus says, "Not so much. Not so much." To reject Jesus' disciples is to reject Jesus, and to reject Jesus is to reject the Father who sent him. Jesus said in John 5:23, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Matthew 11:27, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And then John 14:6, "No one comes to the Father except through me." It's pretty straightforward on that. And there's more verses you can go to. It's heavy truths. And that's where we're going to stop for today. But as we conclude our thoughts, and we'll see next week how the disciples come back and how their mission trip was a success, and they're real excited about that, and we'll kind of get into what Jesus responds to them. I just want to remind us, as we leave here, that as disciples of Jesus Christ, we're to get on the road again. It's not too hard, because we probably all drove up here. You know, and his disciples, we are going to physically go and get on the road. But you know what? Getting on the road again doesn't mean we have to pack up and move away. It doesn't mean like we got to pack up all our stuff and man, I got to go somewhere exotic for Jesus. There are plenty unsaved people in every city on planet Earth. It's just how it is. And so wherever God has called us to, we're to carry the gospel with us. At home, at school, at work, at Walmart, HEB, wherever it is, we carry the gospel with us. And because, you know, this life, as we look at what Jesus says, and as we look at the harsh judgments upon, you know, Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum, it reminds me of this truth, that this life is not a game. This life's not a game. Video games are very popular, and you can shoot up people in video games, and you can be shot up in video games, and it means nothing. It's not real. But this life is real. And Jesus says once again that the stakes are incredibly high. They're of eternal importance. And the amazing thing is that God has chosen to use us in this thing. God has chosen to use us as a part and to be his disciples. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the things that you're able to teach us. And Lord Jesus, I do desire that it be your words that are spoken. And so anything today that was not of you, Lord, was not glorifying to you, just wasn't part of your heart, I pray that you would remove those things from our minds. But I pray those things that were the truth, Lord, that they would remain in our hearts. I pray, Father, for each one of us to be empowered and enabled, Lord, to share your word with people and to minister. Lord, just to live out our lives as Christians, to be disciples and wherever we are. Lord God, we know that you're desiring to bring people to salvation, that we don't have to try to convince you, Lord, or try to twist your arm that you would save people. You desire to save people, Lord, and we know that you desire to use us in the process. I pray that you would equip us and empower us to do the work you've called us to do. And Father, I pray, Lord, for just each one of us here today as we close with a couple of songs, Lord, that you would minister to our hearts and that you would just deal with those issues that need to be dealt with and heal those things that need to be healed. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.